Turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6, and I will read beginning in verse 12 through verse 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer, and then we will hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for your word, that you continue to speak to us through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, as you inspired the Apostle Paul many ages ago to write this letter to the Romans. And it is a letter that continues to speak even into the present. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, that we would not be like one who looks into a mirror and then walks away and forget what he looks like, but rather, O Lord, we would see in this word not only a portrait of who we are apart from Christ, but a picture, O Lord, of who we are in Christ, and that by the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to live greater lives of holiness and sanctity unto your glory. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I can remember a number of years ago watching a documentary on PBS about Vietnam prisoners of war, pilots who had been shot down over North Vietnam and who were then carted off to the Hanoi Hilton. The Hanoi Hilton, of course, was the name for the prison that was in downtown Hanoi, and they called it the Hanoi Hilton not because it was a nice place, but because it was a euphemistic title that they had given to the very brutal prison in which these pilots were in captivity. This one particular prisoner was a pilot. He was shot down, and when he landed on the ground, he had been mobbed by a number of villagers that were very upset that he had been bombing their country. They had brutalized him in a number of ways. But during his six-year imprisonment, not only had those initial encounters with the North Vietnamese people brought injury upon himself, but he also suffered torture in the hands of his captors. He had suffered a spinal fracture due to torturing that he had received. He had hundreds, if not thousands, of mosquito bites. They would take away, in punishment, they would take away his mosquito net, and he would suffer and, in fact, even pass out because of the number of mosquito bites that he had received. He had broken feet, a broken tooth, which you might not think is that big of a deal, but if you're nowhere near a dentist, then a broken tooth can be something that can be quite miserable. He had a rare kidney disorder as well as dysentery. Well, you can imagine that once he was actually freed from his captivity, that he was absolutely filled with a tremendous amount of joy. When the American transport plane that carried him along with many other former prisoners of war finally lifted off the ground, he said that the prisoners or the former prisoners broke out in rounds of applause. There was cheering, and there was even significant weeping because these prisoners really didn't even want to celebrate until the plane was actually up in the air because they were fearful of the fact that something would go wrong and that they would not be allowed to leave. Well, when the American transport finally arrived at the hospital where the prisoners or the former prisoners were going to be treated, he says this: "We were whisked off to the large base hospital where we were greeted by an enthusiastic and caring staff. We were assigned rooms and given the opportunity to shower with real hot water." You can imagine after 6 years, not really bathing. "And to change into hospital garb. And then we went down to the cafeteria where we could order anything that we wanted." He says, "I had steak and eggs and bacon and ham with a side order of potatoes and a waffle." He says, "I then tried to eat pie with ice cream but had trouble eating it due to the chocolate sundae I had previously devoured." He said, "Needless to say, we all had stomach aches from the very rich food that we were had eaten, but we were ready to do it again that evening." So they were just absolutely thrilled that they had been released. And after, you know, living on very meager amounts of food for 6 years and being tortured and suffering like they did, they were just absolutely, thrilled to be out of prison. Now, which of these men would be in their right minds if they had been freed from this captivity would want to return to the inhumane conditions of the Hanoi Hilton? I think all of us would say that they would be mad if they wanted to return to their prison cells in Hanoi. Well, I think we can rephrase the question perhaps in Pauline terms, and we can say, since we have been justified from sin and freed from the bondage of sin, should we desire to use our Christ-bought freedom to return to our slavery to sin? And of course, the answer to that is no, we shouldn't. And so this is what Paul continues to unpack here in chapter 6, is the idea that we have been freed from slavery to sin. And if we have been freed from that slavery to sin, then how then should we want to live? How is it that we should live the Christian life? And so what I want us to do is, under 2 points, I want us to consider the two questions. First of all, we want to ask the question of, what are the ethical implications of our union with Christ? You know, how is it that our union with Christ is supposed to shape the way that we live? Does our redemption actually matter? And then secondly, we want to ask the question that ultimately Paul poses here, and that is, shall we return to sin's bondage? Shall we return to sin's bondage? If we've been freed from it, should we want to return to it? So let's reflect first upon this first question of the ethical implications of our union with Christ. What difference does it make that we've been united to Christ? Well, remember what Paul has covered up until this point, and that thus far in chapters 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 19, he's expounded upon the universal sinfulness of all human beings, both Jew and Gentile. There is no one who does not sin, no, not one. In chapters 3, verses 20 through chapter 5, verse 21, he's covered the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. As we've crossed over into chapter 6, especially in verses 1 through 4, he's explained the significance of our union with Christ, what it means to be united to Christ by faith alone in him and to have the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 5 through 11, he's talked about the foundational nature of our justification to our sanctification. In other words, unless we understand, in Calvin's words, as he says in his Institutes, the condemnation that lies over us and ultimately the foundation that has been laid in our justification, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and his suffering received by faith alone, then we cannot have a foundation upon which we can build a life of piety and sanctity. And so now what I think he does here in verses 12 through the end of the chapter is he turns to the question of the ethical implications of all of these things. In other words, given our redemption, how then should we live? Well, notice what Paul says in verses 12 and following, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves as God, to God, as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Now, given the double benefit of our union with Christ, in other words, in our union with Christ, we have the double benefit of our justification, that declaration that we are freed from the condemnation of sin and the law. And then we have that second benefit of our sanctification, that Christ conforms us to his holy and righteous image by virtue of the power and working of the Holy Spirit. It's so important here that if we have this double benefit, if we are in union with Christ, that then we understand that it is this union with Christ that fuels our ethical conduct, the way that we live. Note here especially that our ability to conduct ourselves in a righteous manner finds its source, its energy, its root in our union with Christ. We do not want to transpose the imperatives and the indicatives. What do I mean by that? Well, in technical terms, when we're talking about the indicatives of our salvation, we want to say that the indicatives are who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. Conversely, the imperatives of the Christian life are what we have to do. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Honor your father and mother. Well, we don't want to invert the indicatives and the imperatives. So often in the Christian life, what happens is that we think that the imperatives, the commands, are the means by which we lay hold of the indicatives. In other words, it's by our obedience that we lay hold of our salvation in Christ. That God looks upon us and he says, "Because you are obedient, because you are holy, I will save you." And that's absolutely wrong. God does not save us because we are obedient. He does not save us because we are holy and righteous. Remember, going back to Romans chapter 5, that God justifies the ungodly. He saves us in Christ so that we can be holy, so that we can be righteous, so that we can be obedient. In other words, the fruit of holiness is precisely that. It is the fruit that grows out of the root of our union with Christ. It's because we are united to him that we produce all of these things: holiness, righteousness, and obedience. Think back, say, for example, to John chapter 15, where Jesus talks about the parable of the vine and the branches. It's only when we as branches are united to the vine, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the life-giving sap flows from the vine unto us to the branches, that enables us to produce that fruit of holiness. And that life-giving sap, of course, is the sovereign work of the Spirit. So we do not produce holiness so that we can be joined to the vine. But again, it is that life-giving sap, the power of the vine, the power of Christ that has to flow into us in order to produce the fruit of piety and holiness. And so Paul highlights this fact, the significance and the power of our union with Christ, when he says we are not under law, but under grace. In other words, the law held us captive when we were in sin. It condemned us. But now we have been delivered out from under the law, and we are living in grace. Now, note what Paul means here is he's not saying that we have absolutely zero responsibility to the law, that we are free from the law in all senses, and therefore we can live in whatever manner we choose to live, whether it's righteous or sinful. No, but he's saying we've been freed from the condemnation of the law. We've been freed from Adam. We are freed from the curse of the law. In historic Reformed teaching, I've mentioned this last week, but it bears repetition, is that the Westminster Standards helpfully distinguish between what it means to know the law as a rule versus the law as a covenant. As a covenant, the law requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. You have to make a 100% on the exam, where the professor doesn't give you any grace whatsoever, doesn't have a curve, doesn't give you the slightest ounce of looking the other way. Your answers have to be precise and perfect. And I can remember being in my college calculus class. I was in it for all of 2 weeks. Because I wasn't cutting it. I would have a weekly test, and there were 10 problems on the test. And I remember 1 week, I got -5 was the answer, and I put 5. No, it doesn't count. But I was like, but I had the 5. Just can't you give me half credit here? No, that doesn't count. That's the way the law works. It doesn't matter. You've got to get the answer absolutely precisely correct. Your obedience has to be perfect in thought, in word, as well as in deed. No mercy, no grace, just perfection. As a rule, because Christ delivers us from the law as a covenant, as a rule, the law shows us what is pleasing to God. What discipline might fall upon us should we engage in sin? Shows us the holy character of God, that we might be holy as He is holy. Thus, under the reign of grace, through looking at the law as a rule, as a guide, our desire should be to manifest the holiness of Christ in our lives. Now, once again, here Paul confronts head-on those who would take his teaching and twist and misconstrue it to think that it's somehow a license to sin. We read in verses 14 and following, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Here I think Paul echoes something of Christ's teaching. If you recall from the Gospels when Christ talked about you can either serve God or mammon, but you cannot serve both. We'll either love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other. And so you cannot serve sin and Christ as well. Back in the 80s, which doesn't seem all that long ago, but I guess it's a while ago, it was what you call in the broader evangelical church the Lordship Salvation controversy, where theologians in certain quarters of the church were saying, well, Jesus is my Savior, but not my Lord. He has saved me from my sin, but He hasn't quite taken dominion over the rest of my life, and I engage in certain sins, and I'm not terribly worried about it because He's my Savior. We can't make those kinds of false distinctions. Jesus is either Savior and Lord or nothing. There is no in between. And so our allegiances cannot be split, and we owe our devotion to the one who has saved us. As Paul says in verse 17 and following, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." What Paul is saying here is that our commitment must be completely wholehearted. If our commitment to sin was wholehearted, well, then once we're delivered from the bondage to sin, then our commitment to Christ is to be wholehearted. And note how Paul uses the imagery of slavery here, is that God has transformed our existence from slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness. Now, when Paul uses this idea, this metaphor, if you will, of slavery, I don't think he is saying that we are unwilling captives to Christ, but rather he's saying that our devotion is supposed to be complete, encompasses everything that we are. It is total. There is nothing that is left to sin because Christ is Lord over all of our lives, every aspect of who we are. I think in this way, what Paul is doing is, in different words, he's echoing the first great commandment that we hear in Deuteronomy 6:4, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It's as if the false teachers would say, well, you can love the Lord your God with all of your heart, but maybe not with all of your soul, or maybe with part of your might. No, perish the thought. And in this respect, notice how Paul says there in verse 17 again that we have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which we were committed. This is something that flows out of us. It's a wholehearted commitment. You know, how many times in our lives have we ardently pursued something? Whether it would be our spouses in courtship, that we were, you know, captivated by them, and so we spent many, many waking hours and even in the evening dreams thinking about them, longing for them. Whether it might be a job that we desired, and so we would think about it a lot. Or whatever the case may be, whatever the desire was. Well, such is the nature of our wholehearted commitment to Christ. And what Paul is saying is because he has redeemed us, we should be wholeheartedly devoted to him and to the service of him, so much so that he says you are no longer slaves to sin, but rather you are now slaves to righteousness. And so Paul, I think, pushes the Romans to think about their former sinful conduct versus their new lives in Christ. If they use their bodies, their minds, their finances, and their lives for sin and lawlessness, now in Christ they should use these same things for the pursuit of righteousness and sanctification. Think, for example, about Paul's own life. When he was Saul, he zealously persecuted the church and even persecuted people unto death. He was willing to travel at great lengths to see to the persecution of the church. Remember, he was on the road to Damascus when the Lord Jesus Christ confronted him. But once he was in Christ, God turned that same zeal on its head. Think, it's not so much that God didn't really change Paul's character. He was the same zealous person as he was as Saul, as he is as Paul. But the difference is no longer is he pointed at sin, but rather God has completely 180 degree turned him in the opposite direction to point him to Christ. So it's that same zeal now, not in service of sin, but in service of righteousness. Now, rather than persecuting the church unto death, he is willing to lay down his life for the church. Now, instead of traveling at great lengths to persecute the church, he's willing to travel at great lengths through shipwreck and through robbers and over land and hill and dale to build the church. The lion of Saul had now become a ferocious lamb, the Apostle Paul, willing to lay down his life for Christ. Paul takes this same pattern and he unpacks it in his letter to the Ephesians when he writes, for example, in the fourth chapter, verses 28 and 29, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So notice, it's not that God says, no, don't use your hands. He says, yes, use your hands. But when you once zealously used your hands to take what is not yours, now zealously use your hands to create and to make and to work and to build, to give to somebody else, not to take. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that you may give grace to those who hear. You once used your mouth for cursing and for bitterness and for the expression of hatred and anger. Will now use that same mouth, but unto the edification of the people around you, to speak forth words of grace, to speak forth words of love and kindness. What Paul is saying is that wholehearted commitment that you had to sin and unrighteousness, now take that wholehearted commitment and live zealously unto Christ. This is what he has freed us to do. And so Paul closes out the chapter by giving the Romans the needed direction, pointing them to Christ. You know, we cannot embrace mutually contradictory paths. We cannot head in the west and at the east at the same time. We cannot go north and south at the same time. We cannot live a lifestyle of sin and wanton rebellion at the same time in serving Christ. We either serve one and hate the other, or we serve the other and hate the one. Cannot go in two different directions. And so he reminds them in the 23rd verse, the wages of sin is death. If you serve sin, that is where you are headed. You are headed to death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here, concluding the fact that all of this comes by God's grace. It doesn't come to us by our effort. It comes to us as a free gift. But once we have received it, we must live and use it well. So this brings us to this second point, and the question that we want to ask is, shall we return to sin's bondage? In light of Paul's teaching, we have to continually ask ourselves, A, whether we want to return to sin's bondage, and B, whether perhaps unknowingly, unconsciously, we are in some sense trying to return to it. Think back to the POW. He would have been insane. I suspect that they would have bound him. They would have handcuffed him and said, no, you cannot go back. It'll be death. Don't go back. And so we can see with pristine clarity the foolishness of such a desire. But when it comes to our own desires, I think sometimes we lack that clarity. We lack the lucidity that we need to be able to see the sin for what it is. We might not think that such problems challenge us. We might think, well, no, that's not me. But I think that they do. I think we can find them afar off in the distance, but we can also find them close to home. I think we can certainly look at afar and say that this type of a mindset certainly exists, say, for example, among Roman Catholics. I was recently reading a John Steinbeck novel where two of the characters regularly engaged in sin. And it was of a grievous sort of sin. And what did they do? They would afterwards, after they engaged in their sin, they would pray, ask for forgiveness, and then after they finished their confession, then they would go back for the next round of sin. Now some people might say, hey, that's fiction. That's fiction. Well, as fictional as it might be, it taps into a root of reality that this is a way that a lot of people live. They think that so long as they go to the confessional, they can erase their sin, and then once the sin is erased, well, they're gone, and they can go back and do it again. I mean, I sometimes live this way when it comes to my dieting. You know, you think, oh, look, I'm down. I'm down an unexpected pound. All right, it's dessert today. Maybe even for the next 2 or 3 days. It's one thing to live that way with your dieting. It's entirely another if that's the way you're living with regard to sin. You cannot say, oh, look, I've been forgiven. I'm down. I can go out and sin. We can spot that problem from afar. But what about it when the problem gets closer to home? Within reform circles, the attitude exists that all one needs to do is to believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Hey, God justifies the ungodly. Some people have said Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And yet, while there's a certain amount of truth to that particular idea, we can't say that and then at the same time engage in sin. Some who have promoted such ideas have been publicly caught in grievous sins, violations of the seventh commandment. Such things should never happen. We're supposed to be slaves unto righteousness, not unto sin. But as we zero in on the problem of living in sin, we would fall short if we only saw the sin out there in the broader world, the broader church, or maybe a little bit closer to home in the Reformed church. But we'd fall short if we didn't take stock of our own hearts. All too often, I think we take stock and give ourselves a clean bill of health because we don't see any great sins. Well, you know, I didn't kill anybody today. We've been faithful to our spouses. Haven't stolen anything today. Well, we've observed the Lord's Day today. Yet if we pay close and careful attention to the Word of God, the Word of God continually encourages us to dig beneath the surface of those big sins and to look into the dark recesses of our hearts. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ tells us that if we look at a woman with lustful intent, we're guilty of adultery. On the Sermon on the Mount, again, Christ teaches us that if we harbor anger and hatred towards our brother, then we are liable to the fires of hell and that we have violated the law of God. We have committed murder, in a sense. So it's not just in terms of our actions, but even in terms of the motives of our hearts and our minds. Think about this in terms of the law of God in the 10th commandment and the prohibition against coveting. How on earth are you supposed to have a government oversee and hold people accountable to something like coveting? Sometimes a covetous attitude can manifest itself in external action, such as thievery. I want that thing, I covet it, and my covetousness gives birth to theft, and I steal it. At that point, once covetousness gives birth to an external sin, then the government can take action and it can punish us for that. But that final and 10th commandment about coveting is all about the disposition and the inclinations of our hearts, something that is not always readily visible to the external observation. And so from the very outset, God has always been intent upon the motives of our hearts, the desires that we have, who it is that we serve in our hearts and minds, even if it's not readily observable by others outside. And so if we meditate upon Christ's teaching upon the law as he's expounded it on the Sermon on the Mount, then I think we'll quickly realize that the law is far more demanding than we might think. And we perhaps maybe too leniently judge ourselves and give ourselves a pass. If you want to know the depth of the law, carefully meditate, for example, upon the larger catechism's exposition of the law in its very hearty and lengthy answers as to what constitutes a keeping of the law, what constitutes a violation of the law. In regard to the eighth commandment against stealing in question 142, it explains and lists many things that constitute a violation of the command: neglect of duties, theft, robbery, man-stealing, receiving anything that is stolen, fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks, withholding or withholding from our neighbor what is rightly due to him. Read over that and see how demanding the law is. And then be grateful that we don't have to give our personal, perpetual, and personal obedience to it in order to be saved, but rather that it is Christ who has given that personal, perpetual, and personal obedience on our behalf. But at the same time, we can look at it and we can say, this is what is pleasing to God. And then cry out to Christ in prayer, oh Christ, help me that I would reflect your holiness in this way. Because again, we shouldn't think that our holiness can rest in an acute attention to the law, as important as the law is. I think such a path has an appearance of godliness, but none of its power. Remember, the power of our sanctification, and Paul's point here, is that it does not lie in the law. You are not under law, but under grace. Our power for our sanctification lies in our union with Christ. You can think about it in this way, that the law for the Christian as the rule are the guardrails to the road that keep us firmly on the path of the road. So that if we depart from the road, the guardrails let us know you've left the path. Another way to think about it is that the law, as a rule, is the compass that keeps us pointed to Christ. And that the compass goes off and lets us know, no, you're no longer pointed at Christ. You're no longer pointed at Christ. Reorient yourself so that you are once again through the law, using it as a compass to point us to Christ. So yes, we can meditate upon the law. Yes, we should examine ourselves on a regular basis to compare our hearts against its standard. But in the words of Robert Murray McShane, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He altogether is lovely, such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief, live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose in his almighty arms. Examine yourself, but for every look at yourself, look 10 times at Christ, because therein is where lies your source of holiness, your source of righteousness. Repose in his arms, rest in his arms, and find peace in him, not in your efforts. Remember that the first and greatest commandment is ultimately about the love of God. Loving him with all of who we are, being slaves to righteousness, not about some sort of checklist. So, beloved in Christ, as we plumb the depths of our hearts and search for sin, as dark as they might be, remember the grace of Christ and the light of the gospel is greater than all of our sin. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. In the words of 16th century poet John Donne, may this be our prayer, O Holy Ghost, whose temple I am but of mud walls and condensed dust, and being sacrilegiously half-wasted with youth's fires or pride and lust, must with new storms be weather-beat, double in my heart thy flame, which let devout sad tears intend, and let though this glass lantern flesh do suffer maim, fire, sacrifice, priest, altar be the same. In other words, cry out to Christ in prayer and say, double thy flame in my heart, that it would purify me, that it would remove every desire for me to want to return to that prison hell of sin and death. Pray that God would enable us by the Spirit of Christ to offer our whole beings in the service of righteousness. And may we not dally in the path of wickedness, but rather respect the guardrails of the law, so that we would, by his grace, remain steadfastly on the road of Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, we give you all praise, worship, because you and you alone have saved us through your Son and through the outpouring of your Spirit. You have delivered us from the dominion of Satan, sin, and death. And in Christ, we are no longer under the law and in its condemnation, but rather we are under grace. Oh, Father, may we live as slaves of righteousness, wholly devoted in word, thought, and deed to you and to you alone. Help us, O Lord, to search our hearts to compare them against your law, that we would not be satisfied with a cursory glance at your law, but that we would meditate upon it day and night, as the psalmist says, but that in so doing we would flee to Christ. For every one look at ourselves, we would have 10 for Christ, and that we would recognize that He is our sanctity. He is our power and holiness, and that He is our Redeemer, mighty to deliver. In this way, O Father, conform us more and more to your holy image. Fuel in us a passionate zeal and love for you, that indeed we would hate our sin, and that we would love you, and that you would grant us these things, not only for our edification, but especially, O Lord, for your glory. Sanctify us, we pray. Glorify yourself in our lives. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.